adopt a lot of new words because there's no biblical word, you know, for a bus or machine gun or transistor or toaster. Somebody gave me a modern Hebrew lexicon, you know, and it was interesting. A lot of the words, they've just taken the European word and transliterated it, or an English word, like bus is omnibus, something like that, but they put it in Hebrew script and transliterate back into Hebrew. So.
The modern Hebrews, they've added the vowel points. It does have vowels, so it makes it easy to transliterate.
Yeah, you can with the vowel points, you can do that. And a lot of them, though, when they get used to a word, you know, if you see signs and things, most of the time they won't have vowel points on them, just because they know what the vowel points are, you know, kind of going back to this memory thing. And I don't know about the newspapers. I was going to ask Elias about that, whether they put the vowel points in the newspaper print or not, because that would be such an expensive thing to arrange those little vowel points. I don't remember for sure whether they do that or not. Okay. Bell rang here, so we'll go ahead and continue here with verse 9. I've been appealed to slow down a little bit. I'll try to do that. You get going in some of these things, and you want to keep pushing, but we're not in any rush in this class. We've got plenty of time to cover what we need to cover this semester. All right, we're in verse 9. We had talked about in thee are men that carry tails to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains. They eat upon the mountains. Now this would, of course, be allusion to the sacrifices and feasts of the idols which were on the high places. So eating on the mountains isn't just having a picnic up in the meadow, you know, in the Swiss Alps or something. This is idol worship. And the idol worship and the kind of worship involved a fellowship and a communion among the people with meals. And, of course, usually the perversions in the type of worship with the sexual perversions and things were associated with it. So it was, and he gets into that in the next few verses. But it's dealing with their idol worship. And in the midst of thee, they commit lewdness. In the midst of thee, they commit lewdness. And he goes into detail on that, verses 10 and 11. So I think I'll just leap right into that without commenting on it yet. It says, in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. So they're talking about the perversions, the sexual perversions that were going on, covering the father's nakedness, and humbling her that was set apart for pollution. This would refer to somebody who was in the menstrual time, and according to the law, was to be the man was not to go into a menstruous woman, and so they were defiling that. In other words, disregarding the law that God had established. And so those that were in menstrual times and infirmities have not been considered in their lusts. They were not being set apart for their pollutions. Nobody was being set apart for any reason. And foreign idolatries were under the control very often of demonic. In other words, once you start entering into sexual perversions like this, there are all kinds of demons that begin to come in. And pretty soon it's not enough for this. You've got to have more. You've got to have more. You've got to keep pushing and pushing and pushing. And, of course, that's been a story throughout heathen idolatry. And nations that have begun to lower their standards, and they begin to lower it further and further and further and further. Of course, our nation, if you look at the titles of the movies, even look at the movie page, if you can stand it, over the last years, in fact, it would be interesting if somebody had been keeping newspapers and keeping the ads for movies over the years just to watch the trend, just to watch it, you know, go to, you know, from at one time it was possible to even find a movie you could stand to watch, you know, years and years ago. But nowadays you can't find anything at all to even consider. And because it gets progressively worse, that's the way it was in Rome. They had in their theaters, the outdoor theaters, the historians say that things got worse and worse. Even the Romans, even pagan Roman writers were so concerned because the people began to get an appetite for it, and it wasn't enough just to have the sex act performed on stage. Pretty soon they had to have homosexuality, bestiality, and all kinds of things. They got more an appetite. Same through the violence. And in the Colosseum and the theaters, I mean in the arenas, they had to have more and more and more blood. And read in one commentary and historical reference that they used to take the Colosseum in Rome, the ruins of which are still standing, and they had a wooden floor on it apparently, and they were apparently able to, and they showed some paintings of it, but fill it up with water and put ships in there and had naval battles to the death, to the point where the blood, the water was red with the blood of the men that were, you know, had died in battle there, just for the entertainment of the people and the Caesars. So it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. So here we see that it's gotten to incest. They don't care about their daughter-in-law. Another has humbled his own sister, his father's daughter, and just add his father's daughter for emphasis there. He's perverted and polluted his own father's daughter. And the disrespect for the father as well as the disrespect for his own sister is being set here. So he's having to be rather graphic here. It's not pleasant, but that's what in fact was going on. And so nothing is being considered sacred any longer. Nothing, no lines, nothing is set apart. Everything is open play for everyone in their lust and perversion. And verse 12, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Now we'll be getting into more of this, unfortunately, later on in chapter 23. But in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood, and thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. So the judges now, who should have been saving people, who should have been protecting the people's rights, protecting them from getting hurt, protecting them from getting taken by somebody else, they have taken gifts to shed blood. In other words, they're taking bribes, bribery, sold the life of innocent ones in the courts and the trials in order to gain a bribe. And usury, he mentions usury and increase. Usury is the practice of loaning money at an exorbitant rate to take advantage of someone, the interest rates to cripple someone. When somebody's desperate and they got to have the money now to take advantage of them by setting up such a high interest rate, that it's truly oppressive. God warned about that, Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. And remember, this is with their own brethren. This isn't to Gentiles outside. This is among their own people. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20 says, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So God had specifically said in his law that when they came into the land, they were not to practice usury among the brethren. They could among Gentiles, they could charge interest for loans among Gentiles, but not among their brethren, and that's what they were doing here. He mentions extortion here also in verse 12. Thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion. Extortion is the practice of using your position or office to obtain property, funds, and patronage that they're not entitled to. And so again, they were using their position to gain unfair advantage, using their offices to feather their own nests. This can happen in ministries also. People can succumb to the pressure of having certain powers in the ministry, having certain influence over people, and using it unscrupulously to gain position, properties, funds, patronage, and other things. Then it says, and has forgotten me, saith the Lord God. That was the cardinal sin of sins. That was the biggest problem of all, to forget God. That's breaking the first commandment, which says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The very first commandment is to have your orientation of your life directed toward God and toward his will and toward what he desires. And to forget him, to disregard him, is the reason that they're falling into the position that they're in. And of course, we've got whole church groups today and organizations that have done just the same thing. The World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, whole organizations. And liberalism in general is typified by those who forget God, throw God out, and go ahead and try to have religion. And we find that this is something that took place in the history of the nations to result in darkness in Gentile nations, forgetting God. Romans 1:28, for example, the whole chapter of Romans 1 describes the heathen nations and how they got to be heathen nations. But I'll just point out this one verse 28, Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So the problem, then he goes on to what they did, and of course it gets into all these same perversions. But the reason why they got there is they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want God bothering them. They didn't want the law of God and the commandments of God and the will of God, anything to constrain their behavior. They didn't want their lust, the lust of their flesh, attenuated by the commands of God. And so they forgot God. They put him out of their minds and went ahead to do the things that they lusted and desired after. And forgetting God was the beginning of their doom. Also, Romans 3:18, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. Once the fear of God goes, you see your lines all vanish. You get into this relativistic mode where anything goes, everything's relative. You have no standard anymore. So they throw the standard out, and then, of course, the results are inevitable. There's decay that takes over. And once the fence is down, everything is trampled over, and that's exactly what we see here. Once the we'll talk about this more later on, but once they no longer discriminate between that which is holy and that which is profane, that which God has set apart and says, thou shalt not, and that which is all right, they begin to move into destruction. And because the guidelines that God gave are only for their benefit, God is the one who created the universe, God is the one that created man, created woman, created the materials and the things that we are interacting with on this earth, and he knows what is harmful, what is not, as he's designed us, and he's only mercifully trying to prevent them from destroying themselves. Now, verse 13, behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and at thy blood, which hath been in the midst of thee. I have smitten my hand against this. Now, the smiting the hand, it's not so clear that this is the hand smiting against another hand, but just maybe, you know, pounding his hand down on the podium or whatever it is, where it's smiting, making a loud noise to grab their attention. You know, some of you may have had the experience in school as a kid, you know, the class is kind of rumbling and the teacher goes wham, you know, and everybody, you know, now their attention is captured. And they don't know what's going to happen next, but they're going to pay attention. All right? So it's an indignant gesture to call attention and to correct, just like a school teacher with the students or something. I had one teacher who would slam the ruler on the podium. You know, that really made a noise. And when he slammed it on one of us, you know, it made a noise too. Of course, I never had that happen to me, I don't think. I think I got it on the hand one time. That's about all I can remember. Now, he mentions blood here also again, and we see this word being used over and over again. He says, verse 13, behold, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at the blood which hath been in the midst of thee. The blood, again, the judge, they're being judged guilty of death, and some of them, the judges themselves, were judging somebody guilty of death so they could take their property. And again, dishonest gain, finding some excuse to put a person to death and then taking the property. This is what Ahab did to Naboth. And judged him guilty of death, took his property. The heathens and the Jews both did that to Christians in pagan Rome. They would accuse them of some crime, get them tried, and get them executed, and then confiscate their property. And, of course, that happens in communist countries very frequently as well. Okay, verse 14. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Now, he's asking a question that he's already really given an answer to. Back in chapter 21, verse 7, as you recall, this has been a while back, but 21:7, it says, and it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer for the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, it shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. So in the prophecy, he's saying that they're going to be weak, and that they're not going, their heart's not going to endure, and their hands will not be strong. And so now he's asking the question again rhetorically, can you endure with this? Of course, he's already told them that they can't. The implied answer and the stated answer previously is no, that they will not. So God is already putting the answer in their mind. He's only asking now because it's already obvious, and he's making his point, can you endure with this kind of thing? And the answer is certainly no, and we can see that it's no, unless there's whole-scale repentance. Verse 15 and 16, and I will scatter thee among the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. Now, of course, it had already happened in part to the northern tribes being scattered among the heathen. And for Judah, they were going to be taken into the Babylonian captivity, but many of them also would be scattered among the heathen even at that time, because we know that they all did not come back from the Babylonian captivity. Many of the Jews, the majority of the Jews, stayed in Babylon. And others of them began to migrate from there at other times after the time of Christ and after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Many of the Jews fled and took refuge in Babylon, and Babylon was a main hub of Jewish activity for quite some time after that. But from there, they began to migrate up into European countries and other areas. And, of course, at later times in history, there were large populations of Jews in Poland and other areas in Europe. So they were going to be scattered among many countries, among the heathen. And of course, there were a lot of Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, lots of Jews in the various cities that the Apostle Paul ministered in. Rarely would he go to a city, whether it be in Greece or Achaia or Macedonia or in Rome itself, where there were not a sizable population of Jews and where he did not go to the synagogues first and preach the gospel. So they had been in fact scattered by that time. And of course, Alexandria in Egypt had a sizable population of Jews. They were the ones that got the whole economy going and made the city the largest, second largest in the Roman Empire. So I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And 16, thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself. Now, the wording there is a little bit awkward perhaps in English, but the idea is that they had the Lord for their inheritance, but now you will have your own haughty selves as your inheritance. You're going to take your inheritance in yourself. In other words, instead of inheriting the Lord and inheriting his blessing, they're going to inherit themselves in all their glory, you know, in the same condition that they were in. And that's an outstanding curse, to inherit yourself, to inherit just what you have become and not to be able to get inherit the Lord. So that's apparently the main idea. You shall by your own fault forfeit the privileges of a holy nation, the wonderful privileges that you would have inherited as a holy nation before God. You're forfeiting now. You're giving up. You're just going to inherit yourself. And you'll be forced to admit that God is punishing you. You're going to know that I am the Lord. You're going to know that you can't transgress the commandments of God and get away with it, and that he is still your father and he's still your God, but he's not your husband anymore. You've broken that relationship. You've become a harlot, and you've given yourself to other lovers. And in order to come back to him, it's going to take some time. You're going to go through some judgment. You're going to go through some severe things. This is not a light thing that you've done. You've profaned and desecrated the sanctity of God and the holiness of God. And the heathen also are going to desecrate it. And to your alarm, you blaspheme the name of God among the heathen. And you'll become a people that are dishonored by the heathen in every country that you go to. And, of course, we know the history of the Jew. And there's books written by Jews. We've got a book in the library. I can't remember the title of it now. But it's just discussing the history of the Jews and where they've gone and how they've suffered persecutions wherever they've gone. And that's simply been a fact of history. And we're not preaching anti-Semitism at all. But the fact of the matter is that the people of the world, by and large, have been anti-Semitic. That's the way they have been, and the Jew has suffered because of it. Not saying it's right or wrong, but it's happened. And he's warned them here, and he's warned them in other areas. And of course, especially because of their denial of Christ and rejecting him, they became an offscouring wherever they went. And you see, when you have light and you reject light, you're in a far worse position than anybody else out there that didn't have light. And it's almost as, you know, there are demons there, of course, too, that are pushing anytime they can. But it's been a sad testimony. The nation of Israel has gone through horrible sufferings throughout their existence, not to mention the Holocaust in Germany and other things that they've gone through. And not to say that God was behind the Hitler regime to punish the Jew, certainly not. But the fact of the matter is that heathen nations have oppressed them, and they have not been welcome most of the places that they've been. Many cases in Europe, the ruler would get mad at the Jews and blame the problem would come up, and they blame it on the Jews, and they would expel the Jews out of the land. Sometimes they would invite them back in, too, afterwards, when their economy began to go to pot, and said, we better get these people back. But it wasn't because of their great benevolence and their love for the Jews, because their economy was going to be in trouble if they didn't. Okay. So, we see again the sad testimony, you're going to inherit yourself, in effect. Thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. See, over and over again in these earlier prophecies, in thee this happened, in thee, it's keep emphasizing it, in your land, right among you these things are happening, so now in yourself you're going to take your inheritance. You're going to reap what you have sown. Now this taking an inheritance too, the Hebrew is a little bit different, and so I want to note that. The idea is to be profaned. And if you have some of the King James, you'll have a margin there, a marginal reading, thou shalt be profaned. Instead of thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself, it should be thou shalt be profaned in yourself. Thou shalt be profaned in yourself. And the idea there is a loss rather than a restoration. You're going to be profaned. So if we take that reading, that would even be more graphic. You're going to be profaned in yourself in the sight of the heathen, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's not a pleasant way to know that, but that's if they won't learn it another way, that's the way he's going to have to allow it to come. Okay, now verse 17 starts another prophecy with a different imagery. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 18, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Okay, they become now dross. They which should have been the silver, they which should have been that pure metal that speaks of redemption, and should have been the redemption to the world, just as God promised Abraham that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and that he was going to use the seed of Abraham to bring salvation. They that should have been that are now become dross. They become that which is refuse, those metals which are of very little value in comparison to the silver and the gold, those that are boiled off in the process of smelting, that's what they have become. And many who appear to be gold and silver will be found to be tin, iron, brass, dross, or whatever. This is true even in the church. We find the Apostle Paul talking about the furnace of affliction, the fires testing. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the building with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and the fire trying and testing what sort of works your ministries and so forth are composed, and the judgment of God exposing that which is proper and that which is not, and consuming it. God will try in the furnace to discover the value, you see, and we know this principle all throughout Scripture, that God will allow the fires of the furnace, the purging, the purification, to separate that which is unclean from that which is what he desires in our lives. Now, the dross of silver. Now, some of these were silver at one time, so it is in the church. Some that were once silver have become, because of their sin, dross, and have to be burned off. Now, he mentions brass, and this is probably a closer reference to bronze rather than what we call brass. The ancient bronze usually was copper and tin. But there were various formulas for it. Usually copper and tin. Some were copper and zinc. Those were more of a brass-type metal alloy. Some were copper, tin, and zinc. And so there were various types of alloys, but was often mixed. Let me put it this way. The silver ore that was found near Jerusalem often had iron and tin and some of these other metals mixed in, copper and so forth. So he's mentioning these things that were common as far as the silver that they had there and the dross that had to be burned off. So brass or bronze, iron, tin, and these metals in themselves, if they're pure, you know, have some purpose, but compared to silver, there's no comparison whatsoever. So that's the point that we need to make. The dross of silver is the least, and the silver is the best. So the best, that which was silver, has become the least. That which was the nation of purity and was the silver has now become the dross. So verse 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Because you become dross, because you become impure, you have not stayed what you once were. And there's now nothing left to refine. You see, because they become dross, there's no need for refining anymore. If they were still part silver and part dross, then the refining process would separate the dross from the silver. But because they've all become dross now, there's no need to refine any longer. It's just a matter of casting it off as impure. So he's going to gather them into the midst of Jerusalem and allow judgment to come. He's going to kind of wrap them up for judgment, as it were, close them in. And, of course, this gathering into the midst of Jerusalem, they were already in Jerusalem, but it's an indication of a tight packing together, the kind of thing that would happen when a siege came and when the enemy was coming from without and everybody's gathering and huddling in the city and trying to find refuge. People that were living on the outskirts of Jerusalem would be rushing inside the city walls and trying to prepare themselves for the battle. So again, it's the imagery of the siege, the battle, the judgment that's coming upon them. And of course, it has a double application down to the battle of Armageddon at the end of time. The same kind of thing will happen when the northern armies begin to come against Jerusalem. And there was a sense, too, of course, shortly after the time of Christ, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. There you could see another application to this principle. But for the immediate application, it would be Nebuchadnezzar closing the Jews into Jerusalem and beginning to siege the city and bringing destruction. Okay, verse 20. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Okay? So each person, each metal now, each person is going to be tried, melted, refused together, and all the individuals there, their sins are going to be receiving punishment. And just like they gather silver and brass and iron and lead, all these into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, I will gather you in mine anger, my fury, and I will leave you there. I'm going to melt you. And you're going to be melted together, and that which is, if there's anything pure left, it's going to be melted together. Of course, once you melt these different metals, then because of convection currents and because of the difference in the density and the physical properties of the different materials, that which was all merged and mixed together in the crystalline structure will now be separated out. Once each individual atom gains mobility because of the heat, then they can be separated out according to their kind. And it's kind of an image of our own individual lives when we're tossed into the furnace. Things start getting agitated in our lives. Things start moving around, getting stirred up. Pretty soon they start layering out according to what's good and what isn't, you know. You begin to find out the difference between the dross in your life and the true metal. And that's true of any group. It's true of the church. It's true of, you know, Judah, of course, back here as well. So, and if there's anything, he did mention silver again. So it indicates, you know, perhaps at least in the mind of God, that there's still some hope for some, for the faithful remnant. Yes?
I used to work as a refiner for lead. And the primary dross is made primarily of impure lead. That's why about 80%. And it's just lead that was essentially unwilling to give up the impurity. And we take it off the kettle and cast it right into the furnace, just like they're talking about. And they get one of that.
I bet you got a lot of spiritual lessons from that. Lord. And then, see, the impurities is the thing. It's just, God is merciful and gracious, but you can't use something that's impure. You know, you can't. And metals, of course, were things that were used to make vessels out of. And, of course, we know the scripture talks about the imagery of the pottery and things. God wants to make something out of our lives, and he wants to make something that's going to be beautiful, that's going to reflect his nature, that's going to be pure, to set before the eyes of the world and let them see that this is what I'm making. And if it's impure material, and it's loaded with these corruptions and things, he just can't use it the way he would like to use it. He just can't do with it as he would like. And that's why we're always, you know, the main reason why we're seeking to be free from impurities in our lives is because we want to please the heart of God, not just because we're troubled by these things, as troubled as we are, but we want to please God and be a vessel that he can use, something that can bring glory to his name. His holy name has got to be considered always in these things, and this is what he's doing with his people. He's got to bring judgment for their own sake and for his own name's sake. So I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. Verse 21. I think I'll read down to verse 24 here to continue this. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. So he's promising certain judgment here, but it's a judgment of purification. It's a judgment to spare, if at all possible, any silver that remains. And, of course, there would be individuals in the midst of even the ones that went into the captivity. There were the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were the Daniels. There were people who maintained their integrity before God and their testimony before God, even during the judgment and even during the experience of the captivity, and ones that God was able to use to bring restoration eventually to the land. There was the silver there, but it was in the midst of all the dross. Verse 23 and 24, starting this last section of the vision. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Okay, thou art the land that is not cleansed. And again, because they refused to receive the new life, they remained dull and dead, and they remain so, they will therefore receive no rain of blessing. Rain, of course, to them was a great blessing. The lack of rain was a curse. And no rain to offset the fires of judgment, because, again, the land is not cleansed, because they would not yield, because the most of the metal was dross and would not submit. And this has happened to men of God throughout history, men who have known God and walked with God and then turned bad for one reason or another, and had something take over in their lives, something become more important in their lives. And the unwillingness to give that up was the reason why many of them didn't come out of it. If they were willing to give it up and willing to humble themselves and be cleansed then God could bring restoration. Whenever we're willing to be cleansed, that's why it's so important to understand the truth of repentance. And when the pressure comes, when the conviction comes, to be in a position to repent, then God can work and He can operate again. But the refusal to repent, the unrepentant heart, is the one that's like the dross. It's like the lead that the brother mentioned, impure. It can't be used. And all that God is looking for is that willingness of the heart to repent, and then God can take care of the impurities by His Spirit. So it's the land that's not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. The land that will not be cleansed, will not be rained upon, will not receive the blessings. And verses 25 and 26 indicate the real essential problem again. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. So the prophets, there were lots of prophets, but they were not prophets of God, many of them. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. There that comes up again. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. It's so important here. God spells it out in detail. The problem that they had was putting no difference between the holy and the profane. Now, by profane, it doesn't necessarily mean evil. It just means that which is common, that which is available for any use. In other words, something that's holy was something that was set apart unto God. It was set apart for a special use. It was a use that was not to be tampered with for any common purpose. And if a vessel, for example, or if a utensil of a bowl or something like that was set apart for the use in the temple for the worship of the Lord, once it was so set apart, it was never to be used for common purpose any longer. It was not to be used in common by others. It was set apart unto God. That was holy. That's what holy means. Our lives as Christians, we once served the gods of this world. We once served our flesh and our lusts of the flesh and all the rest. We've been set apart, sanctified. Now our lives are to serve God. Now our lives are to be used for that purpose and to glorify His name. And if we remove ourselves from that again and go out and serve the world, we have polluted ourselves and we've made common, you see, the use that God is intending for us to be. Again, the marriage relationship, the same kind of thing. It's a holy relationship in which the two people set themselves apart unto each other, and they are no longer to be used for that which is common. In other words, they're not outdating everybody on the countryside like they were before they got married, perhaps. Now they've been set apart. That's what the vows and everything is all about. It's a holy covenant of being separated, sanctified, set apart unto Him. It goes with anything. God set apart certain meats, foods, to be eaten and other ones not to be eaten. And of course, that was on the basis of certain health principles, no doubt, for our purpose. But even if it weren't, even if we didn't discover the fact that some of these things are good for our health or whatever, it was still something that God had done. He'd set it apart for certain purposes that, only He needs to really know. And the Jew, before modern technology came along, I'm sure they didn't have any real deep scientific understanding as to why some things would be bad for them, why some things weren't. They might have had some experimental understanding. They might have seen what happened to the heathen that ate pork or something. I don't know. But nevertheless, God set it apart, sanctified, set apart for special use. And He set apart certain days, the holy days, the feast days. They were set apart for a certain special use. And if they were violated and ignored and just walked over and made light of, it was a reflection upon the person's attitude toward God. And they were never set apart for the purpose of bondage or for the purpose of restriction. They were set apart to be a blessing, just like everything else that God has done. So they didn't make a difference. There's got to be a difference made. You see, this worldly notion of no discrimination, you can't discriminate. Discrimination means making a difference, treating things differently. Now, there are some things we are not to treat differently. God has said that He's no respecter of persons. And that means simply that God is not going to hold anybody responsible for things that they do not involve their own will and decisions of their will. In other words, God's not going to treat anybody differently just because they happen to be born of a certain race or happen to be living in a certain land or whatever. He's going to judge them according to the decisions that they make before him. And if somebody will walk righteous before him, whether he be living in Lower Slobovia or wherever, in darkness someplace, if he makes the right decisions in response to God, he will be accepted. And so God is no respecter of persons in that respect. So there are some things we don't make a difference about, and other things we definitely do make a difference about. And he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there's lots of things in the scriptures that he warns us about to make a difference, to sanctify, to set apart that which is holy from that which is profane. And that's been the will and the heart of God from the very beginning. And he has set himself apart unto us. And he has made a holy covenant and an oath with us that he will not violate his trust in us. He will not forsake us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he is asking us of the same thing, not to forsake our heart, in our hearts, forsake him and serve other gods, whether it be materialistic things or whether it be, you know, anything in our lives that interferes with our relationship with him. Okay, so this involves everything that God has done. Of course, their most specific problems, the biggest, most blatant problems that they were having were with the idolatry and the sexual perversion and the oppression and the murder and all the rest were the most specific directed things. But the reason, the cause behind it, was putting no difference between the holy and the profane. They've not showed a difference between the clean and the unclean. And they've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Didn't want to look at the difference that God had set for the Sabbath day. Okay, verses 27 to 30. I'll take as a unit. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. It was discussed earlier in the prophecies of Ezekiel. Seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. You see, in order to promote the sins of Israel, they had to have false prophets that would prophesy smooth things. Prophesy things that were in agreement with what they were doing, you see, and would not bring the condemnation and the judgment of God upon them, and let them know we can continue to go this way. And so he says, seeing vanity, meaning emptiness, they didn't really see the will of God, and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land, you see, this is why God has told us to judge all prophecies and judge things that come forth. It's true of the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament. Because not everything that comes forth is necessarily of the Lord. And these prophets, they knew how to use the holy tone, you know, like Don talks about. And I'm sure they didn't, they had profoundly sounding prophecies, otherwise it wouldn't be deceptive. But they said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord hadn't spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. There was no one to intercede, no one to stand in the gap. And so therefore he pours out his indignation upon them. And I think that he's referring, you know, when he says no one stood in the gap, you know, we do have Ezekiel prophesying these things. There was Jeremiah. There were others that were trying to lead the people, but the people were not responding to it and not repenting. And you really needed somebody in the leadership position. The prophets were one thing, but if the king had stood up, or if all the chief elders had stood up, you see, then there'd be much likely a higher chance that the people would respond. A few more comments here. One day, Christ, of course, would stand in the gap for all. And this is kind of a prophecy of Christ, even though it's in kind of a negative sense. There was no one that could stand in the gap. Someday there will be one who can stand in the gap, who will stand in the gap for all of us as our example, as our leader, as our commander, as our Savior. And we find that that would come. But Jeremiah and Baruch, for example, were righteous in Jerusalem. They were there right up until the captivity and the carrying away. But the Jews would not hear them. And so God forbid Jeremiah to pray for them. Three times he forbid Jeremiah to pray for them because they wouldn't hear. And that's happened to other men of God from time to time when they're dealing with somebody, you know, trying to bring them to the Lord. And when God has come down, I think it was Finney was one of them, that God said, don't pray for this man anymore. He's rejected me. So that can happen. But there were no civil rulers, you see, that could and would enforce the law. And that seems to be what he's primarily talking about. None of them in the rulership, none of those in the position of authority that could do something as far as the judgments and the righteousness of the land, none of them were standing up and standing in the gap. Nobody that was in a position to really lead and the people follow. The prophets were there, but they were not the ones that wielded the authority in the land. And so the people weren't looking to them primarily. they needed somebody that had that authority that could really lead them and stand in a position, one that the people would listen to. And there were sires that sighed in secret, you know, and groaned for the sins of Israel, but again, people weren't listening to them. Moses, of course, once stood in the gap, but rebellious Israel was not so incorrigible then, and God did spare Israel, spare them at the time as Moses stood in the gap. But things have gotten far worse in this state here than they were back even at that time, as bad as that was. And God had built a wall about them. He'd built a hedge about them, and he had protected them up to this time. And he'd given them his presence and his love and his blessings and protection. There's lots of scripture talking about God bringing them into the land. There's that parable in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 5, of God bringing his people, use the analogy of a vineyard, into the land and planting them there and building a fence about them and protecting them, putting towers there and watching over them. And he had been doing that. But the hedge was being broken down. The hedge was being broken down and the weeds were taking over because of the sins and the iniquities of the people. And the men who should have been strong and to hold up the hedge had become rotten themselves. And there was no strength to hold up the hedge. The posts of the fence were all becoming rotten. The prophets became deceivers. The priests began to be sorcerers and corruptors and get involved in occult false religion. The princes became lions and thieves to devour the people. The laws began to be obliterated in their hearts and mean nothing. And their spiritual bread became moldy and their spiritual wheat became full of chaff. There are lots of images that were already portrayed here concerning what had happened to them. And I'll just read verse 31. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Okay. Chapter 23. Maybe it'll get a little bit better, but don't count on it. In fact, it gets even more graphic as far as the sins are concerned and the abomination to God that this is. It's really unfortunate we have to see even wording like we're going to see in the scriptures here. But God doesn't mince words, and he wants to graphically portray just how grievous this thing is to his heart. And so he's using the imagery of harlotry again here, and we're talking primarily about spiritual harlotry, spiritual going after the other gods. But the imagery is used because their physical was going on also, and so it portrays the real graphic and direct image, both the physical and the spiritual. So in chapter 23, we see a continuation and addition to the allegory in chapter 16. Back in chapter 16, as you recall, there was an allegory about the harlotry and about, there was one reference there to the images of males and things that they had gone into and gone after the harlot, I guess, especially the first part of the chapter, and how that God had, you know, taken them and comforted them and loved them and taken her as his wife, and that she turned and played the harlot and made images unto the men and did commit whoredom with them. And that whole imagery there, that's continuing now with even more graphic details of their sin, continuing the same allegory. Now, verses 1 and 2, it says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, chapter 23, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. So now he pictures two different women. One of them is going to represent Israel to the north, that's already gone into captivity, and the other one represents Judah to the south. And so they were two daughters of one mother. And so, of course, Judah and Israel both came from the same source, came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, came through that whole lineage. I suppose one mother could perhaps be of Sarah, I suppose you could say, too. The New Testament uses some analogies along those lines. But let's just say from the same source nation, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from the lineage, both Judah and Israel came. But, of course, the division occurred after the time of Solomon. All right, verse 3. And they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. Okay, so again, he's giving a graphic image of their of their harlotry. It's referring to Egypt. Now, this would be referring to the 430-year sojourn in Egypt. During that time, as Israel was in Egypt and came to be in bondage, they had become infected with the idolatry of the Egyptians. And so much so that one of the very important purposes that God had in giving the plagues to the Egyptians was to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt were no gods to his people Israel. And not so much even to the Egyptians, but to Israel, to cause them to see that the gods that the Egyptians worshipped were no gods. Now, we're not told a lot of details of the kind of influence that the Egyptian idolatry had on the Israelites. But we see it in the fact, for example, that when they came into the wilderness and they got discouraged, they made themselves a molten calf. They made an image like this. And, of course, the image of the calf and the bull and the cow and things were common in Egypt. So Exodus 32:4 can be included there as a reference to what happened in Egypt. Exodus 32:4, and of course that was part of their harlotry. That's what he's talking about, spiritual harlotry. They committed whoredoms with the Egyptian in Egypt. Ezekiel 16:26. Earlier we stated something to the effect, I think I better read it here, but it talks about the fornication with Egyptians. It says, "Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger." So he's referring back to their time in Egypt and how they committed whoredoms there. Also, Ezekiel 20, verses 7 and 8, mentions that they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. Maybe I'll read that too. It says, "Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken to me, and they did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt." So they did not do that, of course. So he's talking about the fact that this lingered with them and that they had been infected and polluted by the Egyptian idolatry, and that it, they had in effect committed whoredoms with them and harlotry. Joshua 24:14 was an admonition to put away the gods your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. So it indicates that the God, their fathers had served the gods of the Egyptians, at least to some extent. That's Joshua 24:14. Okay, so we know that while they were in Egypt, it's quite clear that they had committed spiritual adultery with the gods of the Egyptians. Whether or not that involved the physical aspects or whatever back then or not, it's hard to say for sure. That Ezekiel 16:26 reference did say they committed fornication with the Egyptians and did seem to deal with the fleshly aspects of it, but that could still be symbolic of their idolatry, so it's hard to prove it. Now, he mentions the breast being pressed and the teeth being, the teeth of their virginity being bruised. Literally, it says, there were their breasts pressed and there were their virgin nipples handled. So the pressing or bruising, it could be, the handle could be also being pressed or bruised as well. Now, as strongly shocking as the symbolism is here, it still only partially conveys the horrendousness of what it points to. The idea of rejection of God, rejection of Yahweh for idols. The idea is that they were virgins in Egypt. They became espoused to Yahweh, and then they were married at Mount Sinai in that covenant that was brought forth, the covenant of the law. And the bruising of the nipples may be a euphemism for sexual intercourse. It's hard to say, you know, for sure, but of course, if not, it's certainly leading up to that. And this kind of a hot lust that they were experiencing may point to demonic forces involved. Of course, that's generally the case. So the idea is that their virginity was deflowered, it was defamed, whether or not there was actual physical intercourse or not, it was still being defiled and defamed, and they were leading to that. And of course, by the time the imagery is finished here, of course, you'll see that it goes far beyond even leading up to it. So he starts off with their involvement with Egypt, and they were certainly tainted there. Now, verse 4, and the names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholabah, her sister, and they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. Now, Aholah is the elder one. The Hebrew Aholah means her tent. Her tent. It's the word for tent with the feminine singular suffix, so it means her tent. And Aholabah means my tent is in her. My tent is in her. So Aholabah has the idea, that longer form has the idea of my tent or my dwelling place is in her. In other words, God's dwelling place is in her. Whereas Aholah is shorter, it only means her tent. The contrast may indicate, since Aholah is referring to the northern 10 tribes, and since they had already defected and turned away from God, God was not dwelling in the northern kingdom any longer. And so the prophetic name that's given here may indicate that's just her tent. In other words, she has chosen her own way. She's set up her own religion. She's refused to acknowledge me. And of course, remember when Jeroboam and the nation began, he set up golden calves at the northern and the southern extremities of the land for the people to worship. And God is saying, that's her tent. That's not mine at all. But then Aholabah means my tent is, or dwelling is in her. My dwelling is in her, indicating at least that Judah still retained God's dwelling place. But you'll find by the time this is done that the sins of Aholibah become even worse than the ones of the other one that left. Yes.
Is this word for tent at all cognate to tabernacle?
Yes, it is. It's Ohel, I think, is the... I can't remember the exact vowel points. It's got the same consonants, but different vowel points here. So it is related to it. I'm not sure how directly related it is, because that word does refer to a tent as well as the tabernacle. You know, so it can be used both ways. But it is connected to, you know, to the same root. Okay, so the elder one is mentioned. Ahola is mentioned as the elder because that's the nation that defected first, northern Israel. And they went into captivity first. And Aholibah still remains and is being dealt with after that time. Okay. And then verse 5. And Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now, of course, the Assyrians were the ones that finally took them captive, the northern tribes now. Ahola would be the older one. This word doted on her lovers. The literal Hebrew is lusted after her lovers. Kylan DeLitch says that this word denotes the eager desire kindled by passionate love towards anyone. The eager desire kindled by passionate love towards anyone. And so it was being directed toward the Assyrians and to the, of course, the false worship and the, I'm sure it's alluding to the sexual intercourse that was a part of the worship in the orgies and that type of thing that were going on. So she doted or lusted. Eager desire kindled by passionate love toward anyone with the Assyrians. And I guess there's in some of the obelisks of the Assyrians, there's a picture of Jehu, the king, being pictured as prostrating himself before Shalmaneser III and offering gifts. And so it's this being bowing down and casting their riches and so forth to the Assyrians. And of course eventually they were led away captive by the Assyrians. Also, there was a time when Israel made an alliance with the Assyrians in the time of Menahem, King Menahem of Israel, one of the northern kings of northern Israel. That's M-E-N-A-H-E-M. Menahem had usurped the throne, and he needed support for his position, so he paid tribute to the Assyrians to get their help to support him in his reign. And so there may be an indication there that's kind of polluting themselves and playing the harlot, as it were, to this heathen nation in order to assume his position. So there may be political connections as well as the false worship and other things that were involved. 2 Kings 15, verses 13 to 20. 2 Kings 15, verses 13 to 20 records that whole episode with Menahem and the corrupting themselves spiritually with the Assyrians. So to take this in the spiritual sense or in a symbolic sense. Okay, verse 6 says, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. So she's being pictured here as this unfaithful one who has passionate lust for these handsome, desirable young men on horsemen riding upon horses. And of course it's a picture of Israel looking to the pomp and worldly splendor of the Assyrian leaders. And it was too tempting for the wayward Israelites when they're not walking with God, not walking properly, so easy to look to that strength and want to align themselves with that and make the compromises necessary in order to do that and corrupt themselves spiritually. Verse 7, thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols she defiled herself. You see, and there's where the problem also comes. It was not only political defilement, in other words, trusting in other nations instead of God, but it was the idolatry. More than the political alliances involved, more serious was the acceptance of Assyrian deities as well, and of course their idol worship and their perversions in their worship. So that's the main point of her lusting after them and committing adultery spiritually. Verse 8, neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breasts of her virginity and poured their whoredom upon her. So he's referring now to the fact that they had not left the idolatry that they'd had. Now, of course, the northern tribes, as soon as they were made a nation, Jeroboam the first set up calves at Dan and Bethel, continuance of the Egyptian worship, you see. The thing that they had done when they came out of Egypt was set up a golden calf. And now, when they were first made a nation, in the northern tribes of Israel, after the split now, they go right back to that worship of the golden calf. And that's directly traces right back to Egypt. So what he's saying is that that harlotry that they had in Egypt, they repeated here and went right into as Israel became a nation. Okay, we'll have to... That's the second bell, isn't it? Okay, we'll have to stop there. It's not a very pleasant note to stop on. You kind of like to get into prophecies of the Messiah or something, or wheel in the middle of the wheel or something, you know, to end on. But unfortunately, that's part of the Word of God as well, and we have to take heed to it. Everybody get a chance to get the roll sheet now? Okay. Praise the Lord. I'm waiting in all my prophecies classes in Isaiah and think you have to go through the first 39 chapters, you know, the judgment, and then till chapter 40 and on, it gets glorious. So, but that's the way the Word of God is. We've got to learn it all and take heed to it all. Now, you, let me just ask this. You have had a test, one test so far in this class, chapters 1 to 11. Okay. We will be having a test on chapters 12 to 28, and I'll give that announcement, you know, when we get there. It'll be several weeks yet. And then there's one test on chapters 29 to 39, so there'll be two tests this semester that your grade will be based on. Okay.